with me in your Bibles to John 9. John chapter 9. It's a familiar story. Once you get there, if you didn't know just right away what John 9 is about, once you turn there, yes, the man born blind, this great miracle, and I can begin to track with it. I know what's going on here. And we'll look at this miracle and some of its surrounding ideas here in the text and somewhat culturally pull these out from the text. One of the things that I'll just plant the seed that may be helpful to do as you read the Gospels, especially in the miracles, in interpreting, reading them, thinking about them, and you can find what I'm saying here in good commentary resources and study resources and so forth, is that the miracles that Jesus performs have sort of rippling effects. They are for the specific individual or individuals involved, but often it's the case that they have rippling effects out to the surrounding folks who are a part of the report of the miracle. But even further, they help to explain what's going on with Jesus and his opponents, speaking broadly in the Gospels. They help to explain the tension between Jesus and the Jewish opponents against him or others involved in specific situations. And in that way, they help to explain sort of what's going on in the New Testament itself and some of what it's about. And John 9 does that. It is a report about this one man who's healed. But here we have interaction with Jesus' opponents, this man's family, and some statements about the cultural, religious situation of the day that lead into thinking not only about John 9, but John 10 as well, and help us to understand the New Testament better. So, John 9. The familiar scene, the initial situation, verse 1, Jesus passing by, saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples ask him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Obviously, initially, there is this understanding that a tit-for-tat, to some degree, though not entirely like Job, at least to some degree, there's this understanding that if someone has B, it's because of A. A leads to B. There has to be some kind of a correspondence, and Jesus has a different perspective. Verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Jesus interprets the situation in terms of not just this man, but his presence in the world, day and night. Day while he's there, night when he's crucified, and the situation of judgment that ultimately will come, Jesus sort of looking further than that, and the urgency of not being concerned necessarily about what this man did or a tit-for-tat kind of relationship, but his presence now. And his presence is God's glory, and this is a new situation so that God's glory can be revealed and this man can be healed, but not just this man. We'll see that there are effects even outside of this. So the interesting statement Jesus makes in verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus turns this situation and his disciples' attention on this one man, he turns that attention to himself. "I am the light of the world." And this is not the first miracle. Obviously, a succession of miracles has taken place already. And here Jesus brings attention to himself again as the miracle worker. He makes mud, wash the man, puts it on the man's eyes, he washes. At the end of verse 7, he came back seeing. All the drama here. He was blind from birth. Now he sees. What makes the difference is Jesus putting this mud in his eyes, telling him to wash. Jesus makes the difference here. Verse 8, his neighbors and those who were who formerly had seen him as a beggar, isn't this the man who's begging? Some said, no, he has a cameo, right? Someone looks just like him. No, this is him. I'm the one, he says, verse 9, I'm it. Verse 10, then how were your eyes opened? The man answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received sight. And people wanted to know, where is he? And Jesus, as he does many times in miracles, steps away. Here's where, in verse 13, the situation goes beyond just this man, but begins to extend out. I want to walk as briefly as I can through this end of chapter 9, hit just briefly on chapter 10, say a little bit about putting this together, and then we'll get right to Hebrews, and I'll explain why this is important for understanding the situation in Hebrews. But John 9, I want to suggest here and a few other places, especially in John's Gospel, miracles happen because of that individual, but we from these miracles can understand, and much of the New Testament can be explained. So here it is. Here's the tension, verse 13. They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was the Sabbath. And that becomes the problem frequently for Jesus and his opponents, to do any work on the Sabbath. Just last night, I was in my bedtime reading now, I'm reading Dead Sea Scrolls in English. So I'm reading through these. And just last night, one of the most prominent scrolls, I'm reading about laws regarding the Sabbath. And what this is real time, what the scrolls reveal, other texts about the Sabbath, is somewhat how the New Testament audience has felt. And all the prohibitions on the Sabbath, it was funny, one of the commands about the Sabbath, you cannot strike your animal in your house if he's stubborn to get him out on the Sabbath. So in other words, if he's stinking up your house on the Sabbath, you can't do anything about it. Because that's work, right? He's got to be there. You can't strike him. It's the Sabbath. This is somewhat of the... And this scroll is not alone. There's a whole list of texts that write this way. They were very serious about the Sabbath as a part of their cultural matrix, as well as their religious understanding. This was on the Sabbath. Verse 15, so again, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. He put mud in my eyes. I washed and I can see. So the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, speaking of Jesus, because he doesn't, verse 16, keep the Sabbath. In their opinion, Sabbath is par excellence of someone who's from God. How can a sinful man perform such signs? We go on down further, and it gets to the point where the Pharisees in verse 19, they interrogate who? The man's parents. Is this your son, the one whom you say was born blind? How does he now see? Look at verse 20. This is very important. Here's where, in verses 20 through 23, the miracle goes beyond this man, and it explains, in many ways, first century Judaism, and we'll get right to Hebrews 12. We know this is our son. Statement A. We know he was born blind. Statement B. Verse 21. But we don't know how he now sees. And we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. John 9:21 explains a number of things. Isn't it a peculiar response? I don't know about you, but if I had a child who's blind from birth and a beggar, and someone healed him, I'd be flat happy. Right? I would be so joyful, jumping, screaming, praising God, as happens in Acts in the temple when a man is healed. I would be just so happy and excited, and I would be confessing the person who healed him. Even today, if someone receives a medicinal blessing of some kind, what do we often do? We say, this was the product. This was the doctor who helped you in this great way. It was this doctor who helped you in this great way. It was this medicine. What do these parents say? Well, I don't know. It's almost denial. You see the tension here? What could cause them? What could grip them so tightly that they couldn't rejoice with their son? What could have such force upon their lives that they could not rejoice simply and confess? He says it's this prophet. I don't know. I want to meet him. I want to at least say thank you. Look right where we left off. His parents, verse 22, said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. This is why his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." Do you want to know how strongly the Jews had a grip on the people of their day? And when John says the Jews, he means the Pharisees here, and the religious leadership, how strongly they have a grip on the people of the day? This is it. How great must belonging to the synagogue be if it has greater sway on my life than my reaction to a son born blind now seeing? Are you with me? It's everything to belong to the synagogue. It's your lifeline. It's your religious heritage. I think that's there in devotion to some degree. But in the broader cultural world, it's all socioeconomics, it's identity. We have thought through Equipping Hour about the ancient world being a strong group culture. That is to say, groups are strongly prioritized. Being in a group is a big deal. And especially in this place, there's the situation in the ancient world where the Jewish people are recognized as a special group within Rome. Going as far back as the Maccabean Revolt, the Jewish people have a deal with the Roman Senate that they have this privileged place in society. This is how the Jewish leadership controls Pilate. This is how Pilate becomes their puppet, if you will. The Jewish leadership can cause this great revolt. That's why Jesus is crucified at just the socio-political level. The same thing plays out in Acts 12 when Herod has Peter arrested and kills James. Why? Because it pleased the Jews. The Roman leadership locally capitulates often to the local Jewish leadership because this group has power. Turn with me then to Hebrews. And here's how we can explain Hebrews. Because it's the same situation in many places, not just in Judea, but perhaps in Rome, where this may be that Hebrews was written to some Jewish, by nationality, Christians in Rome. They don't have a synagogue anymore. John 9 and the man born blind becomes a paradigm, a structural conceptual figure for the church in the New Testament. They are kicked out and they don't have anyone, and that's a real problem for them. If we were to continue in John 9, what happens is that this man is banished from the synagogue. We don't know about his parents. This man is banished from the synagogue. He is kicked out. And this is why, if we can understand John 9 along with John 10, which I encourage you to read the Gospels, a chapter a day is good, but it's good if you can also sometimes read 10 chapters in a row and see how things fit together. Why is it that John 10 speaks about Jesus as the Good Shepherd? Because in John 9, it becomes evident that someone needs a Good Shepherd. He's kicked out of the synagogue. And this becomes, in John 10, the welcoming in. Well, that's exactly the case with much of the New Testament church. They are kicked out of the synagogue. They don't have this special, privileged, socio-political situation in Rome, nor do they have an advocate with Rome itself. Because Rome, this highly religious, paganized worldview, think Acts 17, idol to the unknown God, all sorts of gods, but not one who hangs on a cross, thank you. Not that one. The Christians are like this man born blind. Let him be a structural framework for the church in the New Testament. He's kicked out of the synagogue. He doesn't have an advocate with Rome. And then let John 10 help to explain the logical thrust of much of New Testament teaching. Jesus the Good Shepherd welcoming them in. Here is Hebrews 12. And the Christian trial involved is the exact trial that this man in John 9 has. Who do I now identify with? The one who has done so much for me, I now see and I didn't before, all my life. Or, what's going to be expedient for me? Maintaining my ties with the synagogue. This is the tension of John, the end of John 9, middle to the end of John 9, and this is the exact tension of Hebrews. Who are we going to identify with? And the trial involved, if you see in your bulletin there on the screen before you, how does the body benefit from Christian trials or Christian those who oppose us from the outside? What we're going to look at in Hebrews here is that the author says looking to Jesus is like saying the Good Shepherd, looking to the Good Shepherd. And we recognize it's here where we have a bit of a distinction between John 9 and the ideas and the framework I'm setting up and Hebrews, because John 9 has this man born blind who's healed all alone. One of the things you recognize if you just read John 9 well is the loneliness of this man. At the end of John 9, it's clear he's got nobody but Jesus. And we understand from the New Testament, individually, if you're a believer, it's not true that you have no one but Jesus. You do have Jesus, and you have the church, the body of Christ, the one who is Christ's instrument on earth. And we together form a new group in Him, looking out for one another, encouraging one another, as long as it is called today, so that no one will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as the author says in Hebrews 3. That's the broader situation of Hebrews 12. Here in Hebrews 12, 1 through 17, again, you see it on your bulletin, the author argues that Jesus' joyful endurance of the cross and ascension to God's powerful right hand enables believers, you and me today, to endure our trials and to be looking out for one another. So, think of the situation of this man, and let that be corporate in your idea, and that's the audience of Hebrews. Those who've been cast out, those who have no advocate with Rome, and yet the author in Hebrews 11 writes of this great cloud of witnesses. The loneliness, the isolation of Christian persecution, the author is attacking that. Though you feel alone, you're not. Though you have this great difficulty coming upon you, let's pick it up in chapter 10 and verse 32. Remember the earlier days when you, after you'd been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, like the man in John 9. Other times, companions of those who were treated that way. Notice the corporate ideas surfacing here. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing yourselves had a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. You need endurance so that after you've done God's will, you receive what was promised. The author quotes from a couple of texts of the Old Testament, especially about faith and endurance, and then he draws it to a close in verse 39. We are not of those who draw back and are destroyed, those who have faith and obtain life. And then in chapter 11, he shows this list of those who were faithful, who endured. He lists out optimistically all that they had done. And then he calls attention to Jesus. So we have this great cloud of witnesses. Though feeling alone, we are not, is what he's saying. And look to Jesus. As we go through chapter 12 here, I want you to notice the flow of thought and the way the author moves from focus on Jesus to the second idea is something along the lines, it can be stated a number of different ways, but the present hardship, like the man in John 9 who has been healed, he's ready to be kicked out of the synagogue, and he's sort of at that point of decision, who do I identify with? Do I identify with Jesus who's healed me, or the synagogue who gives me stability and gets me by day to day, so to speak? which do I choose? That right there, the author of Hebrews would interpret as God's discipline. It's not discipline because the man's done something wrong. It's training to help him make the right choice and choose Jesus. And as he progresses, obviously that right choice is rewarded with John 10 and being welcomed in. That discipline here in Hebrews 12 is not because the audience has done something wrong. It's because of their special status as God's sons. And then we'll move into this corporate idea and being concerned about one another. So as we suffer, we actually are looking out for one another. None be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That none fall away like Esau and go so far that they just don't come back. That's the flow of thought. Pick it up with me in chapter 12, and verse 1. Then, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that lies before us. Verse 1, what might ensnare? What might ensnare one from this race? What might hinder identification with Jesus? That's what's being asked. Keeping our eyes, verse 2, on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was before Him, notice the rhetorical force of that, joy that was before Him, endured the cross, scorned the shame, sat down at God's right hand. What is ahead for you if you endure? Joy, same thing. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. You continue on this path because of what lie ahead for Jesus. Joy, the same thing for you. The model that He has provided. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 brings together a number of resources and sets them at the feet of the church, like this man born blind. Consider all these surrounding witnesses for you. They are cheering you on, so to speak. Consider Jesus and what He has done for you. Him now seated at God's right hand in this great position of authority and success and victory. William Lane says the idea this way. In the context of the athletic metaphor, it is perhaps natural to think of an amphitheater with its ascending rows of spectators who gather to watch the games. A huge crowd of men of faith watching us from the grandstands. The writer directs his intended audience to lay aside all excess, any weight, any sin that would entangle. The combined expression covers any encumbrance that would handicap a runner, and by analogy, anything that would interfere with responsible commitment to Jesus Christ. Think for a minute about that man born blind. What is my choice going to be here? Jesus or stability now? Am I going to choose the synagogue and all the structure of life it provides me, or am I going to walk by faith and follow Jesus Christ and publicly confess Him? He's the one who made me well. Can't deny it. What's going to entangle the man in John 9? Well, stability now, some financial stability of some kind, relationships. The man in John 9 has to sever that, walk away from family, resources, stability, all of that. He walks away from potential now to earn a living with eyes and not be a beggar. He walks away from that, you see? Fixing his eyes on Jesus. That's what he does, literally. William Lane continues, this might have the reference to the love of wealth, attachment to the world, preoccupation with earthly interests or self-importance. Christians are to divest themselves of every association or concern that would limit their freedom for Christian confession. Lay that aside. Underneath the logic of Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 is all that the author has already said about Jesus in Hebrews. He is worth it, and He is better. It is not foolish for the man in John 9 to deny the synagogue, to deny the passing pleasures of wealth and identify with Jesus, because Jesus is better than that. Jesus offers more. If we will see by faith, we will recognize that the resources of heaven are of greater benefit, greater stability, greater security than anything we can earn now. That's Christianity. That's receiving Jesus Christ and knowing Him. The author of Hebrews has discussed already at length all that Jesus is. He is the one who forgives sins uniquely. He is the one who defeated the devil. He is the one who is at God's right hand. In Him alone is salvation, and that is worth it. There is a comparison in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and a logical analysis of a choice before us, this way or this way, and he argues that Jesus is the better choice. Here it's Jim Elliot's words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," is a framework for every Christian of all time. This is it. What's better than Jesus? But the author recognizes it's a struggle. Verse 4, "In struggling against sin, you've not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood." And it's here in verses 4 through about 11 or so that the author writes about discipline and this situation of life, this fork in the road, if you will, is a position of being disciplined as God's sons, because it's here where God is training us to be faithful like those in Hebrews 11. One of the things you recognize about Hebrews, if you read 11 and 12 together, is that in Hebrews 11, the author continually sets out that these heroes of faith lived by making the right choice. They chose the faithful response. When they could have done this, they did this. When they could have done that, there were options open to them, and they chose the right way. And they walked by faith. They endured by faith. That's some of what's going on here, and the recognition of discipline. You've forgotten verse 5, the exhortation addressed to you as sons, this high position to be sons of God. "My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly," quoting from Proverbs, "or faint," Hebrews 12, 5, "when you are reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. He punishes every son whom He receives." This is the Good Shepherd. "Endure it all," verse 7, "is discipline. God is dealing with you as sons." What son is there? A father does not discipline. The point of the Old Testament quote here of Proverbs was to provide a theological basis for the present difficulty of the audience. While they felt themselves cast off from the Roman Empire, kicked out of the synagogue, they had this high position as God's sons. Feeling cast off, they're actually exalted. And that's what John 9 is about. Why is this one received? Because he is faithfully confessed and then kicked out. It's those who are faithful with the confession that enjoy the Good Shepherd. Natural fathers discipline their children based upon what seems good to them. Hebrews says that God disciplines His children so that they can share His holiness. The audience in view had need of endurance, not because of what they had done wrong, but in light of their situation as called sons and the need to progress in that status, to be faithful to it, to walk according to it. F.F. Bruce writes, "When hardship is their lot, they should accept it as God's method of training and disciplining them, discipling them, as a token that they are really His beloved sons and daughters. A father would spend much care and patience on the upbringing of a true-born son whom he hoped would be a worthy heir." This is the situation. This discipline is because they have that status, because they've initially made that confession and they need to progress in it. You know this even as parents. There are times when discipline has a pejorative tone to it because a child's done something wrong. They need to be corrected so they don't do it again. There are other times good parents will do this. You see your child doing something right and you say, "I want you to do more of that, and I want you to do it more often, and I want you to do it when it's harder so it becomes ingrained in life." This is where parenting here looks a lot like coaching. and a coach who recognizes in a player some potential greatness, some status that's already there, and they say, if I do this, and this training regiment with this athlete, they could be this much better. The status they already enjoy will be expressed more fully through disciplined training. And if you've ever done any coaching, you know that that's not always happily received. Where we left off. Endured as discipline. Verse 7, God is dealing with your sons. What son is there? My father does not discipline. But if you're without discipline, which all receive, you're illegitimate children, not sons. We had natural fathers, verse 9, who disciplined us. We respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? Do you recognize the logic here? Proverbs is talking about an earthly father. Hebrews takes this up and applies it with the heavenly Father. We're His children. They disciplined us for a short time, verse 10, based on what seemed good to them. He does it for our benefit so we can share in His holiness. This is the coach who sets out like a child of his or hers, look what you could become. Look what has you have the potential to be set apart in this way. You can do this. Yes, it's going to be costly. Yes, it means this kind of strict diet. Yes, it means this kind of routine. Yes, but look what you could become. Look at what you are. Look at what the gifting is in your life. Nonetheless, verse 11, the author is a realist. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Man born blind, healed, end of John 9. Here he is in the midst of this great struggle. Who do I identify with? And as the story progresses in John 10, you get the picture that this man comes in hearing Jesus' voice, listening to the Good Shepherd, and there's no regret. Some of what's going on here is the idea of training and discipline like that. Training in Christ, not seeking to identify here. Christians are not people whose ultimate identification is anything of this world. It's Jesus Christ. And that's going to mean sometimes that life feels like discipline, because holiness means identifying with Him, means being separated unto Him, such that anything that we are seeking to identify with here, if we are seeking to be identifying with it, it's going to be challenged, and the Lord is going to want to cut those ties. The strong pair of scissors, no. No. Worldly wealth, no. Status, no. He may give some of those things, but if our identification is there, we should be worried. And this is where we can rely on help from the body of Christ. We're talking about training at the end of verse 11. From verses 12 through 17, the text turns to solution in the midst of this training and the difficulty, and the solution is partly the body of Christ. My translation has a paragraph break in 12 and a heading break in verse 14. If I were involved in any of that, I would remove the break between verses 13 and 14 and let that be a paragraph, 12 through 17. Here's why. Begin with me in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. The author here uses these medical descriptions of injury, of difficulty in the midst of running the race. And these may be applied to us individually, but I think it has sort of a corporate flow to it. And here's why. Verse 14, with no kind of conjunction, it's just assumed that this is going on, pursue peace with everyone and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. This idea of falling short may relate, I think, in verse 12 to these weak knees, tired hands. All of this going on together, see that no one falls short. No one besides yourself, obviously, being concerned for yourself, falls short of the grace of God. The root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it defiling many in the body. See that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. See that there's no one among you like that. Be looking out for one another because, like that man born blind, feeling isolated, feeling alone, brings with it an exponential degree of pressure to capitulate, to give in, and let those weakened knees falter so that someone in the body falls away. This, I think, is the logic of the text. See to it there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. See to it that there's no one among you who is so isolated, so pressured, that they give in, they exchange, they simply seek to get by at the expense of the glory of Jesus Christ and confessing Him. This is paralleling, I think, what the author said in Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. Watch out, brothers, so there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we together, have become companions of the Messiah, if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. It's about endurance together, watching out for weak knees, watching out for hands that are faltering, watching out for anyone who's becoming irreverent because of the great pressure upon them. For you know that later, speaking of Esau, verse 17, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Be on the lookout for one another. Seek to help one another. Identify tired hands, weakened knees, feet that are going off a straight path. Because that's what happens when there really is a Christian commitment. There's pressure, there's opposition, and this is what's going to happen. So be watching out for one another, for the snares that may come upon one another. In an individualistic Christianity, what I've just said makes little sense. In a strong group culture, I think it fits very nicely. Peter O'Brien writes and gets close to the idea when he writes this. Like other major hortatory or preachy kind of sections of Hebrews, verses 14 through 17 consist of a positive exhortation and a solemn warning. The structure of these verses is straightforward. The positive exhortation to pursue peace and holiness is followed by three parallel warnings beginning, see to it that no one. They're corporate. Holiness becomes a corporate concern. It's all of us together. It becomes an idea of peace. All of us together identifying with Jesus and see that no one goes astray from that. Be encouraging to one another along those lines. I've tried to set out this morning the scope of Hebrews 12 here in its broader setting in the world, and I trust that you've been able to follow this. I think you can. I think you'll see several of these ideas in Acts. If you would go read Acts 1 through 14 sometime in the next few days in one swath, I think you'll be given to see some of these same ideas even there. It's the body being built up from trials, benefiting from Christian trials, as we look to Jesus and we look to one another and we're aided and we progress together on this journey. I want to say just a couple of repetitive ways that this can be practiced. And if you're a guest with us, these may be newer. If you are a member of MCC, I'm repeating myself again and again. And that's fine. I think we all need to hear it. What you hold in your hand this morning, there are two things that you hold in your hand, likely a Bible or a notebook and your church bulletin. I'm going to talk about both those just very briefly in terms of trials. The trials that we have in life, some of them are just because of life, so to speak, health breaks down or whatever. But the author's here speaking about Christian kinds of trials for identifying with Christ in the world. And that's a part of what we should be about. And these two items can be greatly helpful for us individually and corporately. And one is the Word, the Bible that we hold. I don't know how any believer, if they were going to live for Christ and identify with Him in the world, would be able to get by without regular Bible intake, just themselves and with those maybe with them in their family, but as a part of life. To be renewed. In other words, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, fix your eyes on Jesus is going to require that we fix our eyes on specific words in the Bible. It's not possible to fulfill this command at the early part of Hebrews 12 and not regularly be taking in the Word. That this is how we know Jesus. It's the Word. There's no one has greater love for Jesus than they have for the Scriptures, and understood, obviously, Old to New Testament and the greatness of Christ and all the rest. It's taking in the Word, fixing our eyes on Jesus, fixing our eyes on specific passages of the Bible, and that can be greatly encouraging to us. The second item that you hold is your church bulletin. And it's here where watching out for tired hands, weakened knees, and feet that are stumbling or going off path. Right here, your church bulletin is an outlet to do that through the prayer list that is there. The thing that encourages me perhaps more than anything as a pastor is seeing people talk about how they've been praying for one another, even items are on the church bulletin, and doing what they can to participate in meeting those needs. That is more thrilling to me than anything. That's what I live for, but it's a big part of what I live for. To have a body of believers who continue to do that, and I applaud you for it, and I say more and more, it should be the case. Frankly, shouldn't we be convicted if we're not regularly praying for one another? I mean, shouldn't it be the case that I feel guilty if I'm not regular? I mean, we set the prayer bulletin out, it's emailed out. There should be a sense if you don't regularly, if you don't feel some guilt for not participating in that, check your heart. That's part of what it means to be a strong group, is to be concerned about one another, praying for one another, checking in on one another. In these kinds of things. And I applaud you for doing that, and I encourage you more and more. How much more necessary is church fellowship going to be in this culture as we progress the next 10, 20 years? How much more important? Ever feel alone like that man, John 9? How powerful is it when someone calls you, sends you a text, checks in with you, and says, I was praying for you about this. How'd that go? How'd that go? Right there. Steel in your spine. Walk out the door. Bring it on. Because I'm not alone. We have a whole group of people. The Lord Himself's working through them. We got this. That's how the body is strengthened in trials. The men who have been asked to serve the elements would come forward along with the chorale. We regularly partake of the Lord's Supper together. If you're a guest with us, we do this every week to remind us of the importance of being together. Outside of the Gospels, the only time that the Lord's Supper is mentioned in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul encourages the Corinthians to begin partaking in a right way, being concerned about the body around them, the people that they gather with. And we want to do that this morning. I'd encourage you, as these elements are passed through the aisle, to think about the people sitting around you. Think about the things we prayed for already this morning. How we can participate with one another. How we can be family for one another.